Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 12. The 12th chapter of Revelation, we want to begin reading at the 12th verse. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now that you'll help us and give us understanding hearts. We know that as we consider these pages that we're looking at things that lie just before us in the course of human history. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, according to the signs that are given us here in the Word of God, is coming again for his people. We know that we're living in the closing hours of an age. As we contemplate the great tragedy of the tribulation period that's coming upon the earth, of the great wholesale rejection of mankind of the Lord Jesus, we're praying that you'll help us and give us the strength and the courage that we need to stand for thee here in these last days. We know, Lord, that you've prophesied of the perilous times that would come, of the lukewarmness of the professing church, of the great apathy and indifference, the great lack of love that would be evident here at this particular time in history. We know that if we're going to escape these things as individuals, it's going to be necessary to come to thee daily to seek thy face, to call upon thee in prayer and to consider thy word, and be willing every day to give thee the place of freedom that's in our hearts. We pray now that you'll help us, that the Word of God might speak to our mind and heart this evening, and we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. This evening, as we continue with our verse-by-verse studies through the book of the Revelation, we're coming to the concluding verses of the 12th chapter. And in order to understand them, it's necessary that we recall just briefly what we saw last week in the first part of this 12th chapter. Last week we noted that the woman clothed with the sun in verse 1 is none other than the nation of Israel. And we saw that she is followed in the cast of characters here by a great red dragon there in verse 3, which according to the symbolism of the Word of God is Satan, God's great enemy. And then as we came down to the fifth verse, we see a third personage coming on the scene, the man-child, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that there is a tremendous struggle that takes place, a conflict in which the great red dragon, Satan, attempts to destroy the man-child, the Lord Jesus. We know from Bible history that this occurred when Herod declared that all the children 2 years of age and under should be killed. This was an attempt to fulfill the latter part of that fourth verse, to devour the child as soon as he was born. But the nation of Israel did bring forth the man-child, the Lord Jesus, Satan was unsuccessful in what he did at that particular juncture in history. But that didn't mean that he was going to give up under any circumstances. He was prepared to fight down through the ages, as we have seen him do, as history records that he's done, right up to this present hour and on beyond into the tribulation period, which is what we have in the rest of the verses in the 12th chapter. And we know that the antagonism of Satan toward the woman clothed with the sun, toward the nation of Israel, this antagonism is caused for no other reason than Israel's relationship to the Lord Jesus. We know not only from the Word of God, but from more recent history about the terrible persecution that has come to the Jews. It's happened in many nations. Many other races have persecuted them. They've been persecuted in practically every geographical location. And there's no explanation for it, really, apart from what the Bible teaches. Because geographically, the Jews are not very important. Israel is a small country, a relatively arid land, in a part of the world far from any major power. Israel is not that important economically. When we hear about the oil-rich nations such as Iran and Saudi Arabia, you don't ever hear them talk about the oil in Israel, because if there is any of any importance, they haven't found it yet. From the population standpoint, Israel is not very important. There are somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million Jews in the land of Palestine at the present time. There are probably another 3 million scattered in the various nations around the world. Total, no doubt, of about 13 million Jews in the whole world. So the old couplet of the historian still stands: how odd of God to choose the Jews. Just doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. There is no apparent reason for the place of the nation of Israel, except the biblical concept that God takes the weak things to confound the things which are mighty. He takes the things which are not to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Indeed, if we can draw any conclusions, we must conclude that God chose Israel because they were geographically insignificant, because they were economically unimportant, because the nation was small, it had very little impact on the other nations of the world. And that just makes observers on the world seem more mystified when they pick up the newspaper every morning and here's all this space devoted to the nation of Israel. For several decades, a major factor in any major political campaign has been a man's position on Israel. It's been virtually impossible to get elected president of the United States unless you happen to be favorable toward the nation of Israel. It's not because the Jewish vote is that important. At most, there are 7 or 8 million Jews in America. Quite a number of them don't vote, just like anybody else. It takes about 50 million people to get elected president. So it's not the votes that are important. It's just that somehow God has taken the mind of America and set it favorably toward the nation of Israel. God has put it in the heart of America as a political entity to protect the existence of the nation of Israel. And from time to time, down through the centuries, He's had to do that in order to preserve them from extinction, because extinction is exactly what Satan had in mind and still has in mind where the nation of Israel is concerned. As we closed last week's study in Revelation, We saw a future event unfolded here in the 10th verse of chapter 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." This is another title given to Satan, the accuser of the brethren. But this is a very important time in history, a time bringing great rejoicing to heaven, because Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is cast down. This one who, through all the centuries, has been there accusing believers day and night before the throne of God. Satan, apparently until this time, had been given access to the presence of God for this purpose, to accuse the brethren. And no doubt this was because it is a circumstance glorifying to God that in spite of the accusations, the Lord Jesus is our high priest, as our advocate with the Father, can defend us on the basis of the blood that He shed and the faith and trust that we've put in Him to be our Savior. But according to verse 9, Satan and his angels are going to be cast down. They're going to be confined to the earth itself in terms of their activities. The great red dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So as we come to verse 12 tonight, heaven is rejoicing at this departure of Satan. Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now you'll see there a number of important things. First, as we mentioned, Satan is cast out of heaven. He's confined to earth. In the second place, heaven rejoices because this happens. In the third place, a woe is pronounced upon the earth. There in verse 12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you." There's going to be a tremendous increase in satanic presence and activity at this particular point in history. But the fourth point is one that's very interesting indeed. It says in the latter part of verse 12, "The devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Let's turn for a moment, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And we want to see where Isaiah predicted just the events that we've been reading about in Revelation 12. He made the same prophecy. Isaiah 14, we're reading in verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of his prisoners," and so forth. So they're going to say these things about Satan when he's cast down. Isaiah was talking about what we've just been reading about in Revelation 12. Satan cast out of heaven, and then eventually at the end of the tribulation period, he's further going to be cast down to the pit. We'll be seeing as we continue in our studies how the Bible teaches that Satan is going to be confined, chained in the bottomless pit for the duration of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's not going to be free to run about the earth during that time period. And Isaiah is prophesying about these things. But you'll notice in verse 13 that he's talking about the present attitude of Satan. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, those are the goals of Satan. To actually dethrone God, to take over the position as the ruler of the universe. And this is exactly what Satan is expecting to do. All right, but in view of that, let's go back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. The 12th chapter of Revelation, the 12th verse. And the last phrase of that 12th verse says, having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The interesting thing is this, we're at this point in time, 3.5 years before the end of the tribulation period. And yet the Bible says that here, he knows that he has but a short time. We need to keep in mind that the devil knows more about the Bible than we do. He's been studying it longer. He has a greater capacity for retaining it and analyzing it. The devil is a master on the subject of Bible prophecy. And apparently, as Satan watches these prophecies unfold, just as the Bible has said they were going to, he comes to this point in time with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period gone. Only 3.5 years to go. He knows the predicted kingdom is coming. And he knows, according to this verse, that he has but a short time. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica to say that the Antichrist would come into the city of Jerusalem to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem to declare himself to be God, attempting to fulfill those prophecies that he made concerning himself there in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. But when the Jews reject this authority of Satan, the Antichrist being Satan incarnate as the Lord Jesus was God incarnate, when the Jews reject his attempt to declare himself to be God, then he's going to turn on them. According to the prophet Daniel, he has made a 7-year treaty of peace. And for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, things will be relatively calm. But in the midst of the week, as Daniel says, the week of years, at the 3.5-year point, when Satan attempts to declare himself God, to sit upon the rightful throne of the Lord Jesus, the Jews are going to reject that claim. Even as they rejected the true Messiah in the first place, they're going to reject the false Messiah at that point in time. And there's going to be this tremendous wrath of Satan manifested, as we see it in verse 12. Having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Satan's going to know at that point that if he's going to be successful, he's going to have to do what he does quickly. He must put forth an unusual show of force, the kind which will lead to the gathering of the nations, to the battle of Armageddon, in an attempt to defeat the Lord Jesus as he comes at the end of the tribulation period to set up his kingdom. So the battle of Armageddon will be the last-ditch effort of Satan to win in his conflict with God. And we know that Satan has a tremendous range of power. He's able to influence minds. He's able to take lost people captive at his will in many instances. He's able to bind people for years. We know that all these broad powers that he has are not satisfying to him. He has this compulsion to counterfeit what God has done. That's the reason for the Antichrist. There must be the Antichrist as Satan incarnate in an attempt to rule the nations of the earth with an earthly ruler, a man manifest in the flesh, a man through whom Satan can be glorified. But when that fails, and by the way, it does fail, because if you will study the book of Daniel, you'll find that the kingdoms that Daniel describes, the world kingdoms, do not include a kingdom of Antichrist. You hear about the world government of Antichrist, but there isn't any. There's an attempt at world government, but that attempt fails. And that's why the last form of world power, total world power, is the Roman Empire in the book of Daniel. And he goes right from that in his prophecy to the smiting stone cut out of the mountains without hands, the Lord Jesus, coming to break the image in pieces and destroy all the remnants of the previous world empires. So there won't be a world government under Antichrist. There'll just be an attempt at it. There'll be a ten-nation federation, probably the common market nations, coming together in a coalition with Antichrist, bringing peace to the Middle East, bringing about this seven-year peace treaty. But then there's going to have to be the recognition at the middle point of the tribulation period that this plan is not going to work. People are no more going to receive the false Messiah, the Antichrist, than they did the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Satan's approach is going to have to change. He's going to have to go back again to working through the minds and hearts of the various world leaders to pit them against one another, to bring about the invasion of Israel by Russia, to bring about the invasion of the Middle East by China, and all these various things that we see happen. They have no earthly coordination because the Antichrist has been rejected at the midway point of the tribulation period. But these people are moving at the direction of Satan. And he's the one who gathers them together at the Valley of Jehoshaphat for the Battle of Armageddon. Everything is leading up to the time when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth to set up his kingdom. He comes to the Mount of Olives, and there's this tremendous conflict being prepared at the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is not really all that much of a battle. If you study what the Bible has to say, military leaders have often spoken of Armageddon as though it would be World War III. But it's not really much of a war when you have this tremendous army gathered from all the nations of the earth, and you have the Lord Jesus. Just them and him, and they lose. It's just that simple. And the only real destruction at Armageddon, in fact, the only destruction, is going to be the death of lost people. Well, many saved people dying at the Battle of Armageddon, because the only saved soldiers who are going to be there are the ones in glorified bodies who've come back with the Lord Jesus. And before we ever get engaged in any military activity, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is going to destroy them with the spirit of His mouth, with the brightness of His coming. It's just a matter of the Lord showing who He is and the armies of Satan being defeated. So it's really not much of a war at all. But it is Satan's last effort to destroy the Jewish nation and to destroy the Lord Jesus and to, in effect, dethrone God, to take over the position as the authority of the universe. But as we see in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman, that is Israel, which brought forth the man-child, the Lord Jesus. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, that's not really as complicated as it sounds. Wings in the Bible are a symbol of deliverance. The great eagle is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Himself is going to deliver the nation of Israel. Not because of their wonderful spiritual condition, but because of the need to preserve the promised seed, to uphold the prophecies of the Bible. And the Lord is going to deliver the nation of Israel by enabling them to escape into the wilderness, where He is going to feed them, take care of them, for a time, which is 1 year, and times, which is 2 more years, and half a time, which is half a year, 3.5 years, in other words, the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. Let's look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment. Because here in Matthew 24, the Lord is referring to these very same events that we've just been reading in Revelation 12. The 24th chapter of Matthew and the 15th verse. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Okay, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, is when the abomination, the Antichrist, the one who makes desolate, comes into the temple of God, the rebuilt temple, and he desecrates that temple by presenting himself as God. And the Lord Jesus said to the Jewish nation, when you see this happen, when you see Antichrist standing in the holy place, then you better get ready to run, because this great persecution is coming. And he says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. There we see the woman of Revelation 12 fleeing into the wilderness at the unfolding of the wrath of Satan. Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. He's talking here to the Jews. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now this is the last half of the tribulation period. Not just the tribulation, as the phrase is to refer to the situation generally, but the tribulation the great. A time signified in the Greek as being one of intense trouble. The last 3.5 years, when Satan, through Antichrist and through his own methods, turns on the nation of Israel and begins to persecute. And we see how great that persecution will be there in verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be short. It was going to be so bad that everybody would get killed if it wasn't a short period of time. So many wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones and poisonous water and all these many things that we've been talking about in the earlier chapters. There'd be so much of this that nobody would be saved if the Lord didn't cut short the tribulation period. On verse 23, he gives a warning concerning the Antichrist. And if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now this is something that is going to happen during the tribulation period. It's happening now to some degree. It's going to ultimately be fulfilled in the tribulation period. False Christ and false prophets showing great signs and wonders. Working miracles, in other words. One of the tremendous fallacies of fundamentalism through the years has been the usual scoffing at the idea of miracles. Like in healing meetings, for example. People take the attitude, well, this is just a bunch of charlatans. It's all a hoax. Nobody ever really gets healed. And people grow up hearing that kind of conversation. That's all they ever hear about the healers. And then they go into a healing meeting and get healed. And they know they got healed. The devil's got them right where he wants. And I'll tell you, there's many a person who would give the allegiance of their soul to have a short leg lengthened, or to have blinded eyes see, or to be cured of cancer. There are a whole lot of people who, for the sake of the body, would turn the allegiance of their soul to some representative of Satan who manifests himself as an angel of light or a minister of righteousness and is able to actually work a miracle. We have a little trouble remembering sometimes that in the court of Pharaoh, Moses didn't go in there to expose the fakery of the wizards, the false religionists that represented the pagan deities. Moses went in there to actually watch those men, by the power of the devil, turn a stick into a snake. And what Moses had to do was to turn his stick into a snake that would eat up the others. But don't ever forget that they had the power to turn a stick into a snake. And just those kinds of things are going to be happening, showing great signs and wonders, as we see in verse 24. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's very careful to explain to them there. The lightning comes out of the east when the storm is past. If you see lightning in the west, you know the storm is coming. If you see lightning in the east, you know the storm has already gone by. And he's saying, don't let anybody tell you that Christ is here until the storm of the tribulation period is past. When the tribulation period is gone by, when it's over, That's when his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's the time when the Lord Jesus is coming back to earth, literally, personally, to set up his kingdom. And he's saying, in the meantime, don't believe it. If anybody says the Lord is back in the desert or in the secret chambers or wherever they claim him to be. All right, now back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. And the 15th verse. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now there's a tremendous amount of disagreement as to what this is saying. Some commentators say it's a flood of giant proportions. This happens to be one which is local and is one of the means the devil is going to use to attack the nation of Israel. Other people say this is a flood of persecution. But I think when we apply the symbolism that we've learned in the past, we get a very likely proposition. The mouth is a symbol of revelation. And a flood, we know that water is the symbol of the Word, and various types of water, whether it be ice or snow or rain or clouds, all the different kinds of water represent some different aspect to the Word of God in terms of the symbolism. Well, the flood is a symbol of the trials of the Word. And in these verses, we see not only the mouth of the serpent, which is Satan there in verse 15, casting out these trials after the woman, the nation of Israel. But then we see in verse 16, the earth, which here symbolizes all of humanity, will open her mouth. Her revelation will reveal herself to swallow up the trials imposed by Satan. Now, if you think for a minute, you know how that works. You know a little bit about the history of the Jews in World War II. You know that's exactly what happened. Totally apart from religious considerations, humanity in general helped to alleviate the trials and the persecutions of the Jews in Germany. Even though at that time Satan was moving in mighty power against the Jews, seeking to exterminate them, the underground movement has always circumvented anti-Semitism in various societies, and as I say, totally apart from religious considerations, not because they're saved or anything, just because God has put it in their hearts to do it, it's been the course of man to help the Jews and kind of keep them together in spite of what the devil is trying to do to them. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Satan was angry with the nation of Israel and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So according to these words, Satan is going to turn his attention from Jews generally to save Jews in particular. He's going to war, as we see it there in verse 17, with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that Satan is aware of the distinction between saved and lost Jews as he is between other people. When you come right down to it, Satan's major capacity is that of the protagonist of God. He's at war with him. We only happen to get into the battle, Jews or Gentiles, because we're associated with God or with Satan. The Jews have been associated with God as His chosen people in the earthly sense. God made promises to Abraham. He perpetuated them through Isaac and Jacob. He brought about the birth of Messiah, the giving of the Word of God through the nation of Israel. And so they've always had this association with God right down through history just because of the covenants that He set up there in the Old Testament. But Satan has sense enough to know that just as the Bible says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That is speaking of God's view of the situation. But rather one inwardly, by the circumcision of the heart. Becoming God's chosen people in the true sense doesn't have anything to do with being born in Israel or being born as a descendant of Abraham, except in a very limited earthly sense to fulfill the prophecies, to maintain the integrity of God. But we know very clearly from many passages, especially the book of Romans, that if we're ever going to be God's chosen people in the heavenly sense, we need the circumcision of the heart. We need to become Jews not in the letter but in the spirit. We need to be children of faithful Abraham, not by being born into his family, but by being born into God's family. And we're told that we can become a part of God's chosen people in the heavenly sense by the same method that Abraham did. Even though Abraham was a Jew after the flesh, if he was ever going to be one of God's chosen people forever, something had to happen to him. And the Bible tells us what it was. He believed God. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He heard the story about how the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, was going to come and die for his sins. And Abraham looked at his situation, and he said, sure enough, I'm a sinner. Sure enough, I have transgressed the law of God. Certainly there's no hope for me apart from some salvation that's provided outside of myself. And that's something every honest human being would have to say. The whole world's full of dishonest people, walking around lying to themselves about how sincere they are and how much integrity they have, how much they try to do right. People used to, D.L. Moody was witnessing to people, he'd ask them, he'd say, what do you believe about how you get to heaven? I'd say, well, I believe you have to do your best. And Moody would say, now, have you ever seen a day in your life when throughout the entire day you really honestly did your best? And they say, no, as a matter of fact, that. It's just a bunch of foolishness when you stop to think about it. The idea that man is ever going to do his best, or that he's going to love the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and his neighbor as himself. What kind of insanity is it that would possess apostate religion to think that that is going to be the way of salvation? Nobody ever did that. No, salvation has to be something entirely different from keeping a law that by human standards is unkeepable. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham became righteous in the sight of God simply by believing God, believing that the Lord Jesus died for sinners, and that the price that he paid was sufficient for all the sins of Abraham. Now, I suggest to you tonight that that is the only hope of your salvation and mine. Just believing God. Believing what He says, that His Son was God manifest in the flesh. That He came to the cross not for His own sin, but for yours. The Lord Jesus died that you might live, and because He has died, you can have eternal life as a free gift. Not by living a certain kind of life, attaining some certain quality of human existence, but by believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And right at this moment, you've either believed God or you haven't. You've either believed that the Lord Jesus is your Savior, that you have eternal life because you're not resting in your own goodness or anything that you can do. You're resting in the death that He died on the cross. You've either believed that or you haven't. Your mind has never come to that point of confrontation with that idea. But when it does, if you believe God, it'll be counted to you for righteousness. If you believe that the death of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to pay for all your sins, God will save you in that instant. But by the same token, as long as you are considering what kind of works you might do, or what you might join, or what you could become in order to get closer to God, and be a better person, and all those kinds of things, don't get anywhere with that. Those are Satan's reasonable alternatives to the truth. The truth, as God says it, is that we're so hopeless and so helpless that there was no remedy for us apart from God Himself leaving the glory of heaven and coming to the world to die on the cross for us. There simply was no other way that we could be saved. But because the Lord Jesus has done that, salvation now is a free gift. Not because we deserve it. There's no explanation for why God chose the Jews, apart from the fact that He wanted to. And there's no explanation for why God would save you or me when you consider our sin, when you consider what we are by nature. The only explanation is He wants to. But He cannot save you, He cannot save me, until the day in our life when we come to the point in time where we renounce our own hope of goodness, where we renounce all the possibility of ever saving ourselves, and we just say, today, now, from this moment, I'm going to forget everything else and trust alone in the blood that the Lord Jesus shed on the cross. That's the only hope I need for everlasting life. Abraham believed that. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And today, as the Bible says, by faith we can become the children of faithful Abraham by trusting in that same Savior, by believing that same message, by receiving that same gift of eternal life. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we know that it's a wondrous message that You have here in the Word of God. That in spite of what we are by nature and by practice, the gift of eternal life is given to those who trust the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. And our Father, how we pray that tonight there won't be a soul who will leave this place never having confronted this idea. In view of the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus, how we pray that You'll speak to hearts, that You'll cause each one of us to understand that we are indeed living in the last days, that the gift of eternal life is available, that it's imperative, that now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. We pray that as Thy people, we'll continue to search Thy Word, to examine the signs around us, to shine His lights in the world and to be found faithful as we await the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. We pray it all in His name. Amen.